Those are some fairly somber passages, and we've got some of that in our passage this morning. That's we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, so turn your Bibles there or your apps, whichever it is you use. I still have my allergies, which means I'm going to drive you crazy clearing my throat, so hopefully it won't get too bad. For those of you who missed us or are new here, we're in a series right now from 1 Corinthians 11 to 14, and we're going to be covering what we're calling unifying worship, meant to have God's instruction concerning our worship, and we're borrowing from 1 Corinthians and recognizing some of the troubles they have and what God says that ought to strengthen and encourage us. Thus far, we've looked at the reality of authority within worship. That Christ is the head, and that we worship as people who are under his authority. Additionally, we've seen from last week, as we began to talk about the Lord's table, we see that it talks about the reality of being united to one another, and that the discrimination, the factions and the dissensions that were taking place within the Church of Corinth were actually a denial of the gospel and its picture in the Lord's table. So we're kind of picking up with that this morning in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why so many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us eyes to see the glories of Christ that are here in your word. And give us hearts of flesh to understand, to believe, and to delight in Jesus. Grant that our wills would be changed by the work of your Spirit, so that we would will and work according to your good purposes for us in Christ. And we ask this in his name, amen. Well, last time we talked about the communion controversy that took place with the Reformation and how there were different views of communion and how Christ was present within the practice of communion. But we're going to talk about a slightly different communion controversy this morning. This one takes place not in Germany, but in Massachusetts. Yes, Northampton, Massachusetts, of all places. Not a place that you're very familiar with, I imagine, unless you are a student of church history. Well, it was in Northampton that first there was a pastor by the name of Solomon Stoddard. Some of you may or may not remember that name. But when it came to communion, he taught his people that all those who were good and of a good moral character, so to speak, were welcome to come to the table. They did not have to believe on Christ, but he viewed the table as a converting ordinance, is kind of how it was put. So the hope was that you, good moral person that you were, would come down, you would receive, and then you would believe in the good news of Jesus Christ, and that may or may not have happened. Well, the next pastor after Solomon Stoddard was his grandson, and you might know his name, Jonathan Edwards. And after his grandfather's death, he, knowing that that was not the proper way to understand communion, began to try and change the policy within the life of that church. And now they were in a Congregationalist church. It was not a Presbyterian church, and so within terms of the government of the church, it was a little bit different because, well, it was the congregation's will that took place, not the session that took place. And so he began to try and convince the people, but there was a group within the congregation that began an opposition movement toward him. And from there, things got ugly. So, communion. It's important enough to fight about, to a degree. But let's see what Paul says as we continue in his discussion of communion in 1 Corinthians 11. And the first thing I want us to think about, that I want us to understand, is that all who are part of Christ's body partake of Christ's body. Now, if you're one of those people who follows the notes, you'll realize that I changed the wording, and that's okay. Actually, I should have changed the wording because I didn't want to give the wrong impression that partaking of this means that you're now in Christ, which that would actually be Solomon Stoddard's point of view. Rather, that if you are in Christ, if you are part of Christ's body, then when you eat this bread, you are actually partaking of Christ, not physically, but spiritually. So, let's explore this a little bit this morning. So we see that he continues the conflict regarding communion within the church in Corinth. There were divisions, there were factions, and we saw last week that those could be transliterated into schisms and heresies that were taking place within the life of the church of Corinth, things that began to undermine the reality of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And Paul continues, and he's going to continue, but there are some phrases that are a little bit unclear. And so the first of those phrases that is a little unclear is this: whoever eats the body or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner. I'm going to get to the rest of that in a little bit. But I want to focus here on that word unworthy. It's an adverb. So it talks about the manner in which they are partaking, they are drinking, and they're eating of the Lord's table. Unworthy manner. Paul does not explicitly define that here. Now, there are people who have taken this, and this is actually the most common way of looking at this, of taking it in an unworthy fashion, is taking it in a state of sinfulness, of unrepentant sin, that you need to look inside and see if there's any sin that you have not confessed or if there is any sin that you have not recognized and now need to recognize. And there's some truth to that, even though I don't think that's what Paul was getting at. We shouldn't eat and drink if we are cherishing sin. Okay? And this kind of ties to the reality that if we're cherishing our sin, if we're refusing to turn away from it, we are loving that sin more than we are loving Christ. And therefore, there should be a problem coming to the table. But this is, we should understand, this is meant to be a supper that is to nourish and encourage saints who are struggling against sin. Okay? So this is not a table for the perfect. This is not a table for the ones who have it all together and, they don't experience temptation. And if they do, boy, it's gone in about 3 seconds, right? Because they've jumped on it and they've squashed it with the gospel. This is for people who continue to experience temptation. This is for people who sometimes give in to temptation, but not people who are cherishing that sin and temptation. They're wanting to be godly. That's what this table is for, to nourish them, to encourage them, because it preaches the gospel to them. It reminds them that, yes, they are pardoned. It reminds them that, yes, Christ will strengthen you. It's intended to remind them of these very things. So what does it mean to partake of the body and the cup in an unworthy fashion? Well, there's a second phrase that I believe is in parallel with this, not just because I want it to be, but because the language also indicates something of a parallel here, because he says, anyone who eats the body and drinks the cup without discerning the body. So, an unworthy manner would be to eat or drink without discerning, recognizing the body, without seeing the genuineness of the body. Well, within this whole section, Paul, similar to the beginning of this chapter where he used head in a couple different ways, he used it metaphorically. You know, Christ is the head of man, you know. He's not physically the head of man, but Paul also used it in terms of covering the head, more literally. Well, here he's using body both in two different metaphorical senses. So, the body. Most people think it means discerning that this is the body and blood of Christ. That is one of the most common ways of understanding it. And so we rightfully, when we're bringing kids through communicants class, we talk about what happens here at the table and that this is a sign that points to the body and blood of Jesus Christ, which are located in heaven, but by the Holy Spirit, we are able to partake of them. We speak about that. But that's most likely not what Paul is speaking of here. He's speaking instead about recognizing the body, rightly discerning who and who not is not within the body. And by that, I don't mean individually. And so, you know, if I'm supposed to be discerning the body, I'm not going, Mark McCoy, man, he out of here. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a larger sense of recognizing who, what type of person is in Christ, how someone gets in Christ, instead of falling into the schisms and the heresies that were plaguing the church of Corinth and can plague any church at any time. Now, when I was a younger Christian, even when I was a relatively new pastor, I was thinking that it had to do with discerning that this is the body of Christ that was slain. I interviewed for a position. I was candidating for a position, actually. This is way back when, because Amy was pregnant. And this old OPC pastor challenged me on that view. And so he thankfully got me to thinking. And as I try to keep it within this context of what's going on within this chapter, as well as the chapter that's to come, as well as the one that came before, it makes most sense that this has to do with recognizing the body of Christ, who belongs to Jesus. That's what makes the most sense. So, I mentioned the chapter earlier, 1 Corinthians 10. He speaks about the one loaf, pointing to the fact that we are one body. Okay? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so this is also meant to be not just a picture of what Christ has done for us, it is a picture of what Christ has done in us and bringing us together into one body. And as we partake of the bread in faith, we are, as Paul says, actually partaking of Christ's body or flesh. And so as we think about what is going on in Corinth, and as we think about perhaps today and other things, when people are discerning who belongs within the body of Christ and therefore who has access to this table, we have to recognize that there are no IQ tests, for instance. It's not about how smart you are or how smart you aren't. It's not about that at all. There are no credit checks, as they might have done in Corinth, because remember, that was one of the problems, the divisions that was taking place, that the rich people were keeping it all to themselves, and the poor people had nothing to participate in the Lord's table with. So it's not about credit checks to see who's got money and who doesn't have money and how much money they have. It's not about a health exam. It's only for the healthy or it's only for the sick. It's not about any of those things. What it is about is who confesses with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that he has been raised from the dead. It's about basic Christian beliefs. It's about someone who recognizes the Trinity, recognizes that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh and bone, even though you don't have to understand all of how that takes place, but that this Jesus is the substitute for sinners, that he was crucified in our place, that he has been raised again in our place, that he has ascended into heaven in our place, and now is seated at the right hand of God the Father. If someone believes that, and that it matters to them, it's for their salvation, that person is welcome to the table. Because that person is a part of the body of Christ. And so it really gets back, this really is a gospel issue, in a sense, because it's about the gospel. Whether someone believes the good news of Jesus Christ, they do. They're welcome at the table. If they don't, there's danger at the table. So it's about faith. And so to eat in an unworthy manner is to tolerate the schisms, to tolerate the heresies, to tolerate discrimination at the table. Yeah. Let's go back to Northampton, Massachusetts for a moment. And while this conflict seems to be about communion, and there was a sharp disagreement in the views, part of what was going on was personal animus. See, one of the people that was leading the charge was actually Jonathan Edwards' cousin. And the problem was that there was something that had happened within the family that this once close cousin now was bitter towards Jonathan Edwards. And he ended up aligning himself with some other people who had grievances against Jonathan Edwards. And they developed a schism, a faction, a dissension. That was ungodly at that time. And so there's a sense in which they're saying they wanted a Christianity, or at least a church, without Jonathan Edwards. How anti-gospel is that? To think, I want to be in a church without that person. Think of how deep the bitterness has gotten. That you're willing to change churches to avoid somebody. There are reasons to change churches, but bitterness should not be the reason to change churches. We see another picture of the reality of the unity within the body of Christ when we look at Acts chapter 16 in the church of Philippi. The first person we meet who converts and is part of the church of Philippi is Lydia. Now, Lydia was from Thyatira, which is in Asia Minor, which means that she was Asian. And so here you have an Asian woman who is seller of purple clothing. Therefore, she is probably white collar. Okay, she's kind of Not the 1%, but, you know, she's kind of up there when it comes to money. And so you have her in the church. The next person we meet is the slave girl who was possessed by the demon that Paul would cast out of her. And so we find that this was most likely, because they're in Philippi, a Greek woman or younger woman who's poor, being a slave. Then we see the conversion of the jailer, the Roman jailer. So he's from a third people group. But as a Roman jailer, he's probably blue collar. And so we see yet another economic level, as well as seeing he's a different gender. And so we see within the church of Philippi, all of these together, one church, one people. So we should recognize that our church, any church that is a true church, will welcome people who are of different backgrounds. Because the essential and the important thing is Christ and Christ alone. All who believe are part of or in Christ's body. They are joined together, like it or not. But you will like it one day. At the end of this passage, there's this part of what Paul says is for them to wait for one another. And this could be in the sense of don't rush ahead with the supper, wait until everyone's there. But there's within the semantic range of this word that is translated wait in the ESV is also the concept of accept, receive. And so I think this is a better fit for this context. Yeah, wait for them. But you're waiting for them because you accept them and receive them as part of the body of Christ, and you recognize that you shouldn't celebrate this if they haven't shown up because they're running late, as opposed to providentially aren't going to be there. You can't have Christ and not have his body. You can't have Christ when you are rejecting his body, or at least part of his body. To do so is to take up the sentiment of Mahatma Gandhi, who said, "Your Christ I love, his people, no." You can't love him and not love his people, because they are his bride, his body. Not just some people at a Rotary Club meeting. And so we see that Joshua Hawley and his friends wanted a church, a Christianity without Jonathan Edwards. Second thing I want us to think about this morning is that Jesus judges those who drink judgment on themselves. Verses 27 and then 29 through 34. This theme of judgment runs all through these couple paragraphs. Seven times the word judgment is used, or one of the cognates of judgment, as well as toss in guilty, which is also connected to the reality of judgment. And so what Paul wants them to grasp is that this is a high-stakes meal. This is not simply going to Golden Corral and having a nice meal. Okay, of course, I haven't been to Golden Corral in a long time, so I don't actually know if it's a nice meal. I'm just imagining. Okay, in other words, it's not just an ordinary meal. It's not a snack. Okay, there's high stakes involved based on what Paul is talking about with regard to the table. That the person who eats of the bread and drinks of the cup in an unworthy manner, what's going to happen to them? He says they will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. They are betraying Christ just as much as Judas did. They are, in a sense, guilty of slaying the Lord again. Rejecting brothers and sisters that Christ loves is ultimately a sin against Christ. And we see this. Paul learned this in a very probably painful fashion because he was persecuting the people of God. And he thought he was doing the right thing. And then on the road to Damascus, it all changed. And he was asked, "Well, Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me?" Not them, me. Christ's identification with his beloved people is so strong, it is so intense, that it to persecute them is to persecute him. To reject them is to reject him. And those who reject the body, those who eat the body and drink the cup, drinks judgment on himself. It's, in a sense, it's a form of self-condemning action that is taking place. And so as we talked about the presence of Christ at this table, and predominantly we want to think about the presence of Christ to bless his people, but Paul also wants to remind us that the Christ is present to curse those who partake of it in this unworthy manner because they do not discern the body of Christ. And so we have to reckon with the reality of the sternness of God. And so that's why we read about, from Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, possibly drunk based on that last instruction, decided to offer, you know, strange fire, meaning they didn't follow the recipe for the incense that they were going to bring before God into the Holy of Holies, and they're killed by God as a fire breaks out against them. They were not to treat that which was holy as if it was common. They were, as representatives of God, to display God as glorious and holy before the people. And they didn't do that. And so God, in a sense, made an example of them so that his people would know, you don't mess with the Lord. Similarly, we find Uzzah, one of the guys who's helping to move the ark to Jerusalem. And instead of carrying it the way they were supposed to carry it, they put it in a cart, and the cart hit a rock, and he went to balance it, as most of us would do, and died right there. Because he was touching the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy artifact, or so to speak, that they had, the thing that represents the mercy seat of God, the thing that was in the Holy of Holies that only the great high priest could see. And that only with blood. He acted like it was a common thing. We see Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And the problem was not that they didn't give all the money. The problem was that they lied about giving the money because they wanted the glory that people like Barnabas got. If you go back and look at the end of Acts chapter 4, they wanted stolen glory, stolen honor, so to speak. But it wasn't that they lied to Peter. It wasn't that they lied to James. It wasn't that they lied to John. It wasn't that they lied to Matthew. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and in the parallel mentions, you lied to God. So this is one of our proof texts that the Holy Spirit is God. Okay. So they were struck dead because they were thinking very little of God's name. We have to remember that God is not safe. And in his children's book, which many of us probably love, I know I love The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there is this important discussion between Lucy and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and I've cut it short a little bit. I've cut off Mrs. Beaver's comments. Then he isn't safe. And of course, they've talked about Aslan as the lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And so, if he's good, he's not safe for people who do evil. But for those who trust him, he uses his strength and his power for their protection. In a display of his goodness. And so you and I, if we are covered in the blood of Christ, we have nothing to fear from him, though he may be the lion of the tribe of Judah. But if we are not, it is dangerous. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Jesus is also the protector of saints. That same goodness, that same strength, that same love that protects or welcomes sinners is also used to protect the saints. And so that's what takes place when Paul is knocked down. So we've got a little picture there. One of my favorite artists that I go back to periodically, of Paul being knocked off his horse on the road to Damascus. And so Paul would say to the Corinthians, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. How's that for an eye-opener? Because of the shenanigans that were going on within their version of the Lord's table, because of the dissensions, because of the factions, because of the lack of love for one another that was taking place within their celebration of the table, some had gotten sick, some had gotten ill, some had even died. Now, we could say it's only the people who acted that way, but let's go back to Achan, Joshua chapter 7. He stole the things that were set aside for the Lord and took them for himself. And he and his family were not the only ones to die, but because of his action when they went out to conquer the city of Ai, other people died and were injured because of his sin. Do not think that you are the only one who endures the consequences of your sin. There are others who experience those consequences. And so this also points us to the reality that the Lord's table is more than a memorial. Yes, we remember. Do this in remembrance of me. But it's more than that. It's more than a remembering, because Christ is present. Present to bless as well as present to judge. And so Paul continues this warning, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Again, he expects them, when they come together as a church, he expects them to partake of this table. But what he wants them to do is to partake of it in such a way that it is for the blessing of the church and not the cursing of the church. Jesus loves his bride zealously. If I were to sit idly by while someone beats up my wife, you would probably think Steve does not zealously love his wife. You would think that there is something wrong, not with her, but there is something wrong with me. And so we have to keep this within that context of Jesus's zealous love for his bride. That he's protecting his bride. That he's not allowing people to damage his bride.
In other words, don't provoke the Almighty.
As we read at the beginning of our worship service, and as we see in 1 Corinthians 10, don't provoke him. Are you strong enough to fight the Almighty? No, we're not. What happened in Northampton? Well, one of the things that happened is that Holly sank into a deep, dark depression. God disciplined him. And it took 4 years, I'm trying to remember, I posted on this week. It took 4 years for him in a private letter to confess his sin to his cousin. It took him 10 years to publicly recant of what he had done to his cousin. And so he experienced the disciplining judgment of God, but his other friends who were part of that rebellion did not repent of their actions, and most of them ended up in prison for other various offenses.
Probably something of the judgment of God. So, where am I? What did I do? So we see that we are to remember that Jesus judges those who drink judgment on themselves, but also with that, we are to judge yourself so that you are not judged by Jesus. This is where Paul goes next, particularly in verses 28, 31 through 34. He gives some positive instruction, not just the warnings, but also some positive instructions so that they could avoid judgment by Jesus, so they could avoid discipline from the Lord. And the first thing he says is, let a person examine himself. Okay. Now this one, the other part of it looks out to properly discern the body of Christ. This one looks in, am I part of the body of Christ? Am I believing the good news of Jesus Christ? Am I receiving others who have received the good news of Jesus Christ? In other words, am I genuine? Am I the real deal? Okay. But notice what he says here. Let each person examine himself. Not someone else. And so one of the things that took place that I did not like, so to speak, with the Church of Scotland, and those of you who, I think all the Scottish people have left, right? Just kidding about that. What was a practice that began, I think, in the Church of Scotland, but other churches have done it, and in fact, some churches do it to this day, is where the elders would systematically go to the congregation because they didn't have communion on a regular basis. It was more quarterly. And they would go and they would examine all of the families. And if they decided that you were good for communion, you would get a communion token. You can still buy communion tokens, by the way. Not sure why you'd want to. I'm not sure what happens if, you know, you're examined 2 weeks before because there's so many families within the church. What happens if you sin big between then and communion? And the elders don't know. Or if they find out, you give me the coin back. That's not what Paul has in mind. That's not what's intended to take place. You are intended to examine yourself. Do you rightly discern the body? Do you believe in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ? And one other thing that we see from Matthew 5. Are you reconciling with your brother? Or
Are you letting it grow into bitterness and dissension?
So as we come to the table, which we do all the time, because we want to, one aspect of that is we should keep accounts short, so that we're not growing bitter towards a brother or sister. Paul continues, if we judged ourselves truly or accurately, we would not be judged. We'd repent of our participation in any schisms. We'd repent of our participation in any heresies. We'd repent of our participation in any discriminations against people on any basis. We would be running to Jesus for forgiveness. We are disciplined so that we might not be condemned with the world. Sorry, we are disciplined so that we are not condemned with the world. I think I read that wrong. Can't read my own handwriting today. Sorry about that, folks. Okay. Eternal salvation does not rule out earthly discipline. I don't say to my children, well, you're always going to be my child, so I don't discipline you. Rather, the logic is that we see from Proverbs is it's because you are my child. It is because I love you that I discipline you. And so children, not just my own, but recognize, remember, that when your parents discipline you, it is a token of their love. It is not a token of hatred. Is meant to be a sign of their love and concern for you. So try, try with the help of Jesus to receive it that way. And so the Father disciplines us to redirect us, to restore us to the truth. But if there's not repentance to discipline, we could be joining into the condemnation of the world. And we recognize, or we ought to recognize, that not everybody who's in the visible church is eternally saved. That there are some people who are not, because they're not resting in Christ for their salvation, they're resting in something else. The ones who are condemned in this context would be those who were never part of his body. Anyway, they just looked like it. They were kind of hanging out by the body. So we reckon with the reality that the never-changing, always and forever love of Christ continues even in discipline. Calvin speaks of it this way. He speaks of God's wondrous anger. He's the only one I've ever heard that use that phrase, wondrous anger, for his children. Because he sees his children in danger. If you were in a parking lot, and I've seen this happen too many times, and your child darts out from between two cars, and there's a car coming, do you go, Asher? Ash? Don't. No. That's the time it's good to yell at him. Ash! Get his attention. Get him out of there. Save his life. Why? Because I love him. Because he's my child. And so it is with the discipline of the Lord. It points to, again, to the depth of his love. It may look rash, it may look hard, but it is evidence of love. And so coming together, they were to wait or accept one another as belonging to Christ and making sure that those everyone gets to partake. But they belong to Christ through his body and blood given on the cross. Well,
let's back to Hampton, Northampton, for a moment.
Edwards wanted church to properly discern the body, to not include unbelievers in the celebration of the table. The church voted and rejected Edwards, and he left. God, as I said, judged those who ran Edwards out of the church in Northampton. But more importantly, loving God means that you love those that Christ loves. They might look different. They might be from a different socioeconomic class. They might be from a different part of the country or a different part of the world. But because Christ loves them, you love them. And you love them because he gave himself for them, and you welcome them at the table.
And in terms of discipleship, we need to help people understand the gospel basics so that they will believe those gospel basics, like the ones I've talked about already this morning, that they'll believe and be a part of Christ and be welcome at the table.
The discipleship doesn't stop there. It also talks about some of the weighty doctrines, like those that we've talked about this morning as well. It's weighty to think about the discipline of God, the judgment of God. And discipleship deals with those as well in due time. So, there you have it. Next week we move on from communion to spiritual gifts. But it's always going to be within this context of the body of Christ. Chapters 12 to 14 continue to bring that home, that we are part of the same body. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared. Help us to come when we see the wrong in our hearts and our actions. Father, help us to be restored to one another where that needs to take place. Father, help this to be a healthy body, one that increases in health as we grow in love, so that we glorify you. So we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.